I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Philippians and the chapter 1. Philippians, the chapter 1. My subject is the Christian's character in life and comfort in death. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read to you what is my text. One of the most profound and wondrous texts in all the Bible. Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul, as so often was his desire and his duty, is here seeking to encourage and support the people of God in the city of Philippi under a weight of distress and affliction. The scandal of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, combined with the reproach that stemmed from the imprisonment of Paul, the leader of the work in that area, was a double burden for the believers in Philippi to bear. And not just the believers in Philippi, but throughout the whole region. Consequently, you find in many of the epistles of Paul words of comfort and encouragement to a people that lay beneath this double weight of reproach and scoffing and criticism. Christians in our land today, and indeed for a long time in our land and in other lands where the gospel, to a large degree, has been embraced, have very little understanding of the reproaches that fell upon the believers in the very first centuries of this age. The circumstances and the manner of the death of the Lord Jesus and the humiliation faced by his servants and followers throughout the Roman world back then, made the task of owning Christ, embracing Christ, and publicly acknowledging him as your Savior a most difficult burden indeed. A most difficult burden indeed. When someone in our family's circle does something publicly that is deemed improper and shameful, every person within the family circle blushes. We have a term, a phrase that we often employ in such circumstances. How am I going to show my face again? What will the neighbours think? Well, my dear friend, when all the neighbours, as was the case with those in the days of the Apostle, when all the neighbours considered your Saviour with utter contempt and pointed to the manner of his death as proof of his contemptuous character, and when they could point to your minister who was in jail at that time, then there was a heavy weight laid upon the hearts, the minds, the shoulders of the people of God to bear. We have little thought of or little understanding of what it must have meant for believers back there in the first century of this age. And it's for this reason that Paul is seeking to comfort them and offer them counsel and consolation that would ease that burden. Here Paul seeks to encourage the Philippians to stand fast, not to be swayed by the reproaches and the scandal and the shame that many attach to the name Christianity, but to stand fast, not to be disheartened, not to be downcast because of the sufferings of the Saviour and the trials and the afflictions that he, their pastor, was going through. Paul says, life for me is Christ. And if I were to die as a result of making Christ my life, then I gain. Now, if therefore I can face things in this fashion, don't you be downcast when you hear of me passing through trials and passing through afflictions. Don't let these things vex you. They don't vex me. But I embrace them with joy. If I suffer for Christ, I'm happy. For me to live is Christ. To die for him, that's gain. That's profit. I'm not at a loss. I don't feel that I should be ashamed, that I should consider my life to have been wasted if my life ends in those circumstances. No. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Therefore, don't you be downcast on my behalf or on the behalf of the gospel and the troubles and the trials that is passing through. The words of our text is a glorious summary of the gospel. It can only be uttered by a man under the influence of the Holy Ghost. These are inspired words. They do not stem from the genius of Paul. He was a wonderful man. But wonderful man and all that he may have been, he could not put forth such thoughts, such wisdom as that which is found in these simple words, here given us by the Holy Ghost, is a wondrous summary. The very heart and spirit, the essence of the gospel. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Here in a tiny form, is all the wisdom of God. Here, in such a compact form, that you can carry it around in your mind, no matter how poor your memory may be, surely you can commit these words to your memory. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if you commit those words to your memory, you carry around with you, I believe, the whole counsel of God compressed into that one simple statement. May God press it upon our hearts this evening. Here is the character of the Christian during his life. I hope you measure up. Here is the comfort of the Christian in his death. Take heart, dear child of God. Let me first and foremost say this. What a contrast there is between what the Christian was and what he is. That is, what he was before he became a Christian and what he is since becoming a Christian. And let me say this. If there is not this contrast in your life, if there is not this change in your life, this point in your life whereby suddenly everything about you changes direction, if there's not this contrast, then I ask you to question whether or not you're truly saved. It's recorded, you know, that in some of the old mine shafts in England long ago, during those times when, under the blessing of God, many hundreds, if not thousands, of coal miners were converted, there was a testimony formed that indicated the change in their lifestyles. Down in the mines, stalactites, those limestone formations that, as a result of water dripping through the roof of the tunnels in the mine, water containing lime, and which was deposited by the water, and so formed a column of limestone clinging to the roof over many, many years. It is said that as a result of the change in the moral state of the miners, a testimony was written in the stalactites. Because of the coal dust in the atmosphere, the stalactites were black. But every so often, there was a tiny white line. And then a further section of black formation. And then another tiny, fine, white line. People puzzled when first this was noticed as to why this should be. And then they realized why it was. Because as a result of their conversions, miners began to observe the law of God. 6 days shalt thou labor, but one in seven is the Sabbath. And those miners observed the Lord's day. And for one day in seven, there was no coal dust. And a fine white line of pure limestone was formed in the stalactite. Back on Monday morning, the work began and dust filled the air, contaminating the formation of the stalactite for another 6 days. And then there came the Lord's Day once more, and a fine deposit of white limestone was formed in the day of rest, when there was no coal dust. There has to be a testimony clearly seen in your life that there came a moment when you became a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away. Listen. Behold, all things became new. Not just a few changes. A cleaning up of your language, of your outward appearance, of much of your behavior. No. A radical, deep-seated heart change. There has to be a contrast between what the Christian now once was and presently has become. The Christian's past was one of sin. That's what it was. Those three little letters form our past. Sin. Christians must never, never forget that. When you see others in sin, never forget that you were a sinner. When you see others in sin, deep and awful sin, be thankful if you never committed those sins. For if it were not for the grace of God, you may well have gone on to commit those sins and worse. Because we were sinners. Through and through. God wants us to remember. And so often, I was just looking it up in the New Testament, so often we read of God saying to believers in times past, in former times, ever reminding them of what at once they were. He doesn't want us to forget. He's telling us we ought not ever to forget. You forget you were a sinner. You forget to thank God for His mercy. Perhaps one of the best known illustrations of what it is I'm saying is found in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of what they once were. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And now he begins to just make clear to the people what he's referring to when he speaks about unrighteousness and those who are the unrighteous. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." He doesn't mean by that, "and some of you were sinners." No, he means all of you were sinners, but some of you. Remember that your sin developed to such a degree that you became what I hear list. That's what Paul is saying. "And such were some of you." Some of you, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's where some of you were. All of us have within our hearts the seeds of those wicked practices. And it's only by the grace of God that they are kept from being developed. Who would have looked at David as he sung the Psalms, composing them under the inspiration of God? Who would have looked at him and said, "There's a murderer. There's an adulterer. There's a liar and a deceiver. There's a hypocrite. Just under the surface." Who would have said that? But it was true. Who, looking at Peter, would have said, "There's a man who'll deny the Lord openly and repeatedly"? But it was true. Oh, we are sinners. That's what our life in the past was. One of giving way to sin, following sin, delighting in sin, loving sin. We lapped it up, we drunk it up like water. That's what the Bible says. And God would have us to remember. Even in heaven they remember. For they sing unto Him who redeemed us from sin In heaven, indeed, they remember their sins more clearly than they have ever done on earth. God wants us to remember, dear Christian, what we wear. What we wear. Never forget. There has to be this contrast. I hope there is this contrast in you. You can remember what once you were, but are now no longer, by the mercy and grace of God. This contrast should ever increase, must never be forgotten. It should ever increase. This is a contrast that should not remain at the level that it was the day after we were saved. There was a contrast in your life, Christian, the day after you were saved. Such a contrast that perhaps people even noted it. But the second day, the contrast should have been greater. The third day, even greater. And so on, and so on. The contrast should be getting greater and greater and greater. It should indeed. Why? Well, you see, there should be taking place in the life and heart and being of everyone who is a true Christian a process. Here's the process. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Please don't say to me, oh, I don't curse anymore, I don't smoke anymore, I don't go to dances anymore. Those things have stopped. That's good. But stopping those things is only the beginning of the process. It is to go on. It is to advance. Transforming. That's what should be taking place in our lives. Be ye transformed. You know, I was thinking of the butterfly. Now, there's not a boy or a girl here but could tell you that a butterfly wasn't always a butterfly. There was a time it was a horrible little hairy creature that crawled about on many legs and ate a lot of leaves. Then one day, moved by that instinct, placed within its being by the Creator, it climbed into a little dark spot and began a process whereby it covered itself in a silken cocoon, and within that cocoon there took place a transformation. And after a period of time, that little silken house into which there went a furry caterpillar is broken open and out comes a butterfly. It's a wonderful change. Do you know in many Christian lives, you see the Christian fluttering about today as a butterfly, the next day they've sort of gone back up again, they grew a few legs and they're crawling about in the dirt once more. And then the next day they've advanced a wee bit more and they're fluttering about, and it's as if they can't make up their mind whether they're a caterpillar or a butterfly. They're sort of stuck in between the two. That's not how it ought to be. There should be no going back to the old instincts, the ways, the habits, the looks, the appearance of the caterpillar, but there should be the completed process. Be ye transformed. That's the command of the Bible. What a contrast there is between what the believer today once was and what they are at present. There should be this change. Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this matter himself. Philippians chapter 2, the verse 15. He says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Shining. brightly. Once they were part of the crooked and the perverse nation. That's what once they were. But now, they're sons of God, shining. In contrast to the dark, the crooked, and the perverse society in which they're found. There should then, as I say, be this constant advancing metamorphosis. This alteration, this change. We're in what I believe, personally, to be the most wonderful part of the year, springtime. And all around us we see the changes that have come in since winter ended. And the warmth of the sun has brought forth wonderful changes in all the shrubs and on the land. Wonderful changes. But we know that that will end. There will come the fullness in the summer and then the decline in the autumn again. But listen, Christian, for you and for me it should be perpetual springtime. Perpetual springtime. We should ever be advancing. We should ever be turning away from winter and be subject to this wonderful ripening process whereby we take on more and more and more and more and more the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it should be with us. There should be no falling away into autumn time and the fading of leaves and the stripping bare of the tree. That should never come in the life of the child of God. We should ever be heading towards the fullness of summer, the summer of God's heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. This is called sanctification. I mentioned this but recently. And that's the process. What a contrast, I say, there is to be seen in the true believer between what they are now and what they once were. And it's a contrast that is deepening, strengthening, increasing all the time. All the time. Then, secondly, please observe with me that the substance of the Christian's life is Christ. What is it to be a Christian? Christ. What is it that is the center of your thinking? Christ. What's the secret purpose of your being? Christ. For me to live, says Paul, is Christ. That's what my life is, Christ. You know, I've heard mother say, my life's my family. That's wrong. My life's my children. That's wrong. Men say, my life's my business. That's wrong. If you profess to be a Christian, you should say, my life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Christ is the fountain of the Christian. He's the source of all our life. It's from Him we spring. We are rooted in Him. In the Song of Solomon, Christ likens His bride unto a garden. That's what He does, Song of Solomon. And the chapter 4 of that little book, Christ likens His bride, the church, unto a garden. You read it there in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Here's Christ's view of His church, His bride. It's a garden, enclosed, a hedge around it, a fence around it, and there's a spring, a well, in the middle of it, nourishing it. Well, that which is the source of our nourishment is the Lord Jesus. It is in Him we move and live and have our being. As Colossians chapter 2, that's the next book to Philippians. Colossians chapter 2, the verse 7 says, we're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. When you're united to Christ, and that's what is the case with us if we're saved, we're united to Him. And as a result of this union, then we grow. He is the vine, we are the branches. What's the source of life? What's the fountain of the branches being? The vine. So it is with a true Christian. If you're not united to Christ, linked to Christ, you're not saved. But if you are saved, then Christ is your life. That is, He's the fountainhead of your being from which you draw all nourishment. All nourishment. Christ, furthermore, is the pattern of the Christian for me to live. My lifestyle. The pattern of my life. The map that I follow is Christ. That's the testimony of the child of God. As the branch bears the image of the vine, you go to the branch and you'll see him, see the same characteristics in the branch as you see in the main trunk of the tree. Because the branch coming out of the tree, sustained by the tree, obtaining life from the tree, must be conformed and bear the same image as the tree. And those who are united to Christ bear His image. We should follow in His steps. We should walk after Him. We should be conformed to Him. A commentator said this, Christ's actions are our instructions. I thought that was wonderfully sweet and simple. Christ's actions, my instructions. What do I do? What He did. How He lived, that's who I ought to live. Be ye holy as I am holy. Is the command. For me to live, it's Christ. You want to know the pattern you should live? Do you want to know how you should live? Christ. Christ. You ought to, therefore, study to know Christ. Study to read about Christ. You'll never find the path. You'll never know what it is you should do in a certain set of circumstances if you're not familiar with the story revealed in the Bible of the Lord Jesus. For me to live is Christ. Christ, the consolation of the Christian. For me to live is Christ. Life for me is Christ. Life may have many trials, but Christ comforts me in the midst of them all. For me to live is Christ. I live through Christ. Because of Christ, I live. I'm not cast down. I'm not made low. I live. I'm alive. By Christ. Through Christ. For me to live is Christ. As a result of my union with Him, I live. I'm alive. Every day is filled with life and power and energy. For me to live is Christ. I am come, the Lord Jesus said, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. An abundance of life belongs to those who are in Christ. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus is the Balm of Gilead. The Balm of Gilead. And when I'm wounded by sin, and by the world, and by the attacks of the enemy, Jesus heals me. He heals me. Just like the Good Samaritan came to the man who was left for dead by the thieves on the road out of Jerusalem. On the road to Jericho. It says that the Good Samaritan, he came and he tended to the wound, poured in oil and wine. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He's the balm of Gilead. The balm of Gilead. The psalmist said, He's the health of my countenance. Those who walk with God have a healthy countenance. Oh, they may well have cancer. And all the marks of cancer in their body may be seen on their pallid cheek, but there is upon their countenance the very light of Christ, even in the midst of their physical sufferings. For me to live is Christ. He's the consolation of the Christian. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance. Oh, my dear friend, do you know Christ as your life? Do you know Him as your life? As a flower. And again, the boys and the girls, I'm sure, have seen this experiment done. A flower turns to the light. Move it anywhere in the room, and it will gradually turn to the window for the light. Even now in the gardens, the flowers are closing up. Sun is getting low. And as the sun declines, the flower closes. But in the morning, when the sun comes out, the flower will open again. And that's how it is with you and with me. We are at our best when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the sun of His grace is shining upon us. We close up. We conceal our beauty, or the beauty within us is concealed when we draw away from the Lord. Oh, keep in the light, Christian. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is why it is not until we get to heaven and see Christ in all His glory and all His beauty, it's not until then that all that we are by God's grace will be seen. Christ is the objective of the Christian. He's the target of the Christian. For me to live is Christ. That's the direction of my life, Christ. We should seek to do all to His honor and His glory, keeping Him ever before us, setting the Lord ever before our face, living for Him. Living for Him, not for the football club or the motorbike race or our business and we could add in interest after interest after interest that oftentimes serves to divert the child of God. Christ is our life. He's the one we should live for, I tell you. He's the one we should live for. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. For Him. No matter what we are, we were created for Christ, for His glory and for His honor. For me to live, says Paul. And Paul would have said that, be he king or president or pauper. He would have said, for me to live. He, as it was, he was a prisoner, but still he lived. For Christ, for all things are for Him. Wherefore, whatever we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God, is the pronouncement of God's precious word. The substance of the Christian's life, then, is Christ. Now, one final thing in closing. They that live for Christ alone may look forward to great comfort in their death. They need not fear death, but they may speak of it with joy and anticipation, as does Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. Death will bring gain indeed for those who have lived for Christ. Two things. There is the gain of escape from all evil. What a gain that is. The escaping of all evil. This world is full of sin, and so are we, as to our old nature. But upon death, dear Christian, we will be transformed into perfectly holy creatures and translated into a perfectly holy place. What a day of victory that will be. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, she looked back, and the shore of the Red Sea was littered with the bodies of her enemies. All dead. The Egyptians were all dead. Those who had tormented, troubled, afflicted them were all dead. That's what it will be like when we die. All our enemies. All that which tortured, afflicted, grieved and vexed us will be cut off by the waters of death. What a mighty deliverance. Here we struggle and we war because of sin. Here we have defilement and corruption because of sin. Here we have temptation. And afflictions and allurements because of sin. Even in our highest moments, we are afflicted by the devil. Zechariah chapter 3 in the verse 1 we read of the high priest ministering to the Lord and the devil standing at his right hand to resist him. And that's how it is with every one of us. He follows us into the sanctuary. He follows us into the house of God. He follows us into the very throne of grace when we bow before God in prayer. And he torments us even with thoughts as we pray. You remember what the man said in answer to the Savior? I believe. Help thou my unbelief. The believing man tormented by the remnants of unbelief. But at death, it's all gone. At death, it's all gone. Unbelief that now presently defiles our faith, and sin which invades our worship and pursues us into the very presence of God will end. Death will end it. The troubles of our heart and our mind and our spirit and our body will end at death. That's why Paul said, for me to die is gain. There is the gain of escape from all that is evil, and I have but touched upon that topic. But let me say that there is the gain of entrance into all good. What a gain that is. To escape from all evil. That would nearly be enough, would it not? I hesitate to say that it would be enough, since I know there is more. And there being more then in God's wisdom, I cannot say that we would have enough if we didn't have God's fullness. But from a human point of view, just to escape the afflictions that sin brings upon us would almost appear to be enough. But with God there's more. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's the unspoiled company of perfect saints. At death, we will go to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, my dear friend, in the best church, we oftentimes are a vexation to one another. Do you know that? When you're giving off about somebody, and don't you tell me you don't give off about anybody, just you remember this. The chances are there's a large number giving off about you. That's the truth. I know you think, as I think, that if everybody was like us, then things would be perfect. But when we're all thinking that, you can see what a tangle it all is. But at death, we will be brought in to the holy company of perfect saints. And we'll not spoil that company by our imperfections, for we too will be perfect. Oh, glorious, glorious day. No Judas there. No vexatious Sodomites there. No thorns in our eyes to torment us there. No men of unclean lips. No false accusers. No liars. No blasphemers. But there we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of a similar spirit. Glorious company. That's what we gain at death. Then, of course, there's uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The limited communion that we may have here on earth has turned many a cottage into a palace. I have the fondest of memories of some very early prayer meetings in this part of the world that I attended as a young believer with my uncle in a cottage of an old fellow called Sam. I've often looked for the cottage. I'm not quite sure where it was. But you know, it was heaven on earth to be in that wee place and to join in prayer in those very early days of my Christian pilgrimage. And it was the Lord that made that place a heaven. And if His presence there interrupted, as it was, by the limitations of our faith and our unbelief and our sin was so glorious, what will it be like to see Him in all His glory? To have uninterrupted fellowship with Him. Bunyan in the prison cell, surrounded by the many, many afflictions of heart and mind and body that he was, nevertheless rejoiced in a heavenly atmosphere. But what must it be for Bunyan now? What must it be for Bunyan now? Then, not only is there the unspoiled company of perfect saints and the uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but there's the unblemished likeness to Christ in us. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 17, verse 15. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 2. This is the gain that comes to the child of God at death. Now let me tell you this. No such gain awaits the sinner at death. There is no gain of any description. You know, that's what vexes my heart when I hear of some poor sinner who's dying of a disease, and I hear people say it'll be happy for him when he goes. No, it won't, my friend. No, it won't. He would have been better still to be alive and suffering whatever dread disease he was suffering. For there's no gain for the sinner when he dies, no matter what his life was like. All is loss. Hell is a place of total and absolute loss. Paul said to those who would not heed his warning when he told them of a storm that was coming and that would overtake the ship in Acts chapter 27 and the verse 21, that after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. If there's gain at death for the sinner, it's the gain of harm and loss. Far beyond their greatest nightmare, as they sink into the darkness of God's damnation. The sacred poet put it well when he said, to lose your health is much, to lose your wealth is much, to lose your health is more, to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can endure. Why do they weep and wail eternally in hell over their loss? Over their loss. No respite. No lifting of the burden. All is loss in hell. My dear friend, can you say tonight, for me to live is Christ? If you can, then you may look forward to gain, and nothing but gain, at death. May God bring you to Christ, and may He become your very life this night, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, write your word upon our hearts, I pray, and grant to us now your grace and your blessing. Do write your word on every heart here. Lord, apply it with power. Please, make a mark. Engrave it, Lord, upon the heart. And as we go now to the open air, be with us, I pray. And grant us your help as we seek to witness to our neighbors, for Jesus' sake. Amen.